Beloved, turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 11. As you turn there, let me remind you of our afternoon service. You'll notice on your bulletin I'm preaching on the wonderful end of godly grief or sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 5 to 13, and ties in very well with what I'll be focusing on, particularly from chapter 11, which is God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And so Acts chapter 11, and I'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 18. So I'm reading from the New King James. Please follow with me. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Verse 4, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven." Verse 11. "At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." Verse 16, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can come again to you in prayer and ask you for your help. And Lord, when we think of who we are and how weak we are, oh Lord, how we need your help. Help us to understand. Oh Lord, I pray that you would be with me. I am a weak vessel. And I pray that you would strike straight with this crooked stick. And that your name would be glorified. And that you would be exalted in the preaching of the word. We pray this all in the blessed name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, the title of my message is God has granted repentance unto the Gentiles. Now, in Acts chapter 10, we saw how Peter had gone to the house of Cornelius, and how he had begun to proclaim the gospel. And we saw how even before Peter was done preaching, the Holy Spirit came with power on Cornelius and his household. And then Peter baptizes Cornelius and his household. We noted once again that there we see the sign of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit coming upon a Gentile family. And As we go to chapter 10 into chapter 11, we could say in one statement, good news travels fast, right? Because verse 1 in this passage tells us the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that the apostles heard about it. Peter was an apostle, so obviously, you know, the apostles would have heard about it and would have got back to them. But it is quite surprising that not just the apostles had heard it, but all the brethren through the larger Judean country and community had already heard about it. Now, we need to keep this distinction in our minds about what was going on here. What was radical about what happened here was not that the Gentiles had come to faith. Really, in a sense, that was not a major issue. Think about it. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, Gentiles had come to faith, had believed in God. For example, you have Rahab, you have Ruth. So it was something which took place. It happened. Gentiles came to faith. Gentiles came to know the living God. They came to have a genuine faith relationship with the God of Israel. In fact, Moses talks about how to receive those who were Gentiles into the community of Israel. But the difference was that they had to go to Israel. They had to become part of Israel. And that was the difference here. A Jewish apostle goes to this Gentile's home, and he and his home believe in Christ, and they receive the Spirit in a manner in which there is no real difference between Jew and Gentile. They receive the Spirit exactly the same way the Jews received the Spirit. And now that Gentiles who believed in Christ and received the Spirit, now they had direct and unrestricted access to God. Now I make that point, beloved, because under the old covenant, you need to understand, no matter how faithful a Gentile may have been to the covenant and to the God of the covenant and to the covenant people, there was always that one fundamental distinction. They could never fully draw near. They could always only go into the court of the Gentiles. And even Gentiles who ultimately submitted to circumcision, which was the highest level a Gentile could go, could only ever attain to the title of proselyte. And here God works in such a way that the apostle goes to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles believe and they receive the Spirit in a way in which all those distinctions that were before are erased. That was the big news. Sadly, it was not that the Gentiles had believed and received the Spirit. So what ultimately ended up being the big news back in the Jewish community from which Peter came was that Peter actually went into a Gentile's house. In fact, in verse 2, we have the controversy when Peter came up to Jerusalem. So the first thing I want us to consider is we see here the Jews of the circumcision criticize Peter. The Jews of the circumcision criticize Peter. Those who were of the circumcision took issue with Peter. Now, before I even get into that, I want you to notice, again, the way Luke writes this is very interesting and very informative. Notice Peter goes up. It's an interesting way of stating this. In the Bible, you always have this idea of going up to Jerusalem, no matter where you're coming from. It's going up to Jerusalem. And in spite of Stephen's speech and sermon in chapter 7, the Jewish believers would still have had this idea that Jerusalem was indeed the geographical center of the church. Jerusalem was, in a manner of speaking, would be the mother church, right? But now in this next chapter, in chapter 11, that is going to be completely blown apart. once and for all. But notice, Peter goes up to Jerusalem. And then we have this group. Those of the circumcision, literally Jewish believers who were converted, maybe priests, even Pharisees, who held vigorously and zealously to the law and to the customs. These are not just the run-of-the-mill Jews, the ordinary Jews. These are Jewish believers who are still very zealous about the law and the customs. And here's the thing, we're introduced to them here, but we'll meet them again in Acts chapter 15. In fact, if you go over to Acts chapter 15, you get something of a little bit of a helpful picture as to what's going on back in our passage in chapter 11. In Acts 15, you have something of a picture of the people who are resisting Peter, or at least arguing with Peter. Acts 15 verse 5, we read this: "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them,'" that is the Gentiles, "'and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" Did you hear what they said? "It is necessary to circumcise Gentile converts and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So the issue begins here in chapter 11, but it doesn't die in chapter 11. This issue will ultimately end up giving rise to the Jerusalem Council. And in chapter 21, we read this in verses 15 to 22. Luke had joined the traveling party, and we read this in chapter 21, verse 15 to 22. "And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come.'" And that, after that, we read of Paul in verse 24, taking a vow and submitting himself to the law, which is really an illustration of the point that he makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, "To the Jew I became a Jew." The point I'm making by giving you these details is, even as late as Acts chapter 21, this will still be an issue. This will be an issue that threatens to divide and to bring great harm upon the church. So here is Paul preaching the gospel of free grace, and the Jewish believers are hearing it. And the Jews accuse Paul of teaching the people to reject Moses. "You're teaching people not to circumcise their children." And so we see that the issue would not die with Peter. Once Peter had addressed it, we would hope that it would be sorted out. But the issue continues and it persists. The saint Peter, who received the vision in chapter 10, the same Peter who preached the gospel in Cornelius's house and saw the Spirit come with power in Acts, that same Peter who makes his defense in Jerusalem in Acts 11 is the same Peter that we find out about in Galatians 2, where Peter enters into the hypocrisy of the Jews, refusing to eat with the Gentiles. It's the same Peter whom Paul the Apostle has to confront to his face. And so we read about this controversy in Acts chapter 11. And what we need to realize, beloved, as we look at this, is that the people that Peter has this controversy with are absolutely dead earnest about their zeal for the law and the custom for the traditions. They are zealots. think there are some parallels in our own culture and tradition and heritage that we can draw from that, and I don't want to digress too much. But we can very easily take on things and think that they're sacred. They become shibboleths. And we can make them the essence of the gospel. And to abandon them is to abandon the gospel. It's to be faithless. But that is simply not the case. That danger is within all of us. Well, now the text tells us that they were contending. Look at verse 2. And they were criticizing Peter. You know, it's amazing. Those people who venerate Peter so highly, think he's the Pope. They couldn't be more wrong. Peter was a man with feet of clay. He's a man with feet of clay. And we see, even here in chapter 11, we see Peter, I think, wavering. Just by the way Luke reports this. But anyway, we have one of his first great acts of evangelism. And instead of being received with joy, it's criticized by the entire Jewish Christian community. Now, I want you to understand that there's this little play on words here. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 20, the angel tells Peter to go without making distinction or nothing doubting. And that's the same word used here about these Jews criticizing and being doubtful of what Peter had done. In fact, Peter will use that, or that word will be used here in chapter 11. And it will be used again in chapter 15. And the idea is to dispute, to criticize, to doubt. But the connotation has to do with not making a distinction between Jew and Gentile. See, Peter was told, don't doubt, don't make this distinction. But here the Jews are going to be making this distinction. Well, he gets back to Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, the party of the circumcision is kicking up a storm, and they're making this huge issue, and they're judging Peter for going into the Gentiles' house in verse 3. Now, notice what the crux of the issue was. Look at the crux of the issue. This is what Peter says. This is what they say to Peter. You went to men, literally, who have circumcision. That's how the Greek text should be read. You went to men who have uncircumcision. Now, what does that sound like? You went on amongst people who are diseased. That's how it sounds, right? And that's really how they thought of it. That's literally how they thought of it. He doesn't just say you went into the home of uncircumcised men, but you went to the men who have uncircumcision. And then, as if that weren't bad enough, Peter, what did you do? You actually sat down. This is the crime of crimes. You sat down at their table and you shared a meal with them. How could you do it? Horror of horrors. Now, friends, you have to understand in the context, in the near ancient culture, to sit down and have a meal with someone really speaks of intimacy, doesn't it? When someone invites you into their home and to sit at their table, it speaks of intimacy. It speaks of a connection with that person. It's intimate communion and fellowship with that person. And so what we see here is Peter not only breaks the protocol of entering into a Gentile's home, but he actually sits down with these uncircumcised people and he eats with them. Well, this was the very thing that set apart their religious and racial and cultural purity. And so as far as they were concerned, they were waiting for it. Peter, how on earth could you justify this? Peter was guilty. He was guilty of one of the worst things he could do. So Peter goes into giving his defense. And so the second thing I want us to see is how Peter explains the vision and the actions he took. And folks, I want you to follow me closely because Luke is giving us great insight into how Peter himself is struggling with this whole issue. Now, I want you to remember, as Peter is explaining things, what is he explaining? He's explaining, on one hand, an event, an epic making event, a history-turning event. He's explaining an event which would actually turn the direction of covenant history. And it's huge. It's huge. We're talking about a cataclysmic paradigm shift here. But I want you to notice, throughout the entire explanation, Peter explains things very cautiously. Very cautiously. And with so much reservation, it almost seems at times as if he's on the verge of compromising a little in his explanation. Now, you can read a bunch of commentators and they don't really pick this up. But I think if you read the text, you'll see exactly what I'm saying. Peter is so guarded, as I say, almost wavering in what he says. And the reason that's important, folks, is because it makes perfect sense as to why Peter ultimately acted the way he did in Galatians chapter 2. You see, he compromised with the party of the circumcision. And I think you can see something of that even here. In verse 4, it says, Peter began to lay everything out in order. He knew when he got back to Jerusalem, he had some explaining to do, right? And so, in verse 4, Luke is careful to describe how Peter was going to make his case. He was going to carefully set things out in order. Now, I don't want to be repetitious, because what Peter does is he literally reiterates everything in chapter 10. So I'm just going to fly through the account, just touch on things. Look at verse 5 to 6. He literally says, what you need to understand is that I was praying, I had a vision, and these events unfolded. And literally what Peter is really saying when he says that is, listen, men, you need to understand, I didn't just get this harebrained idea to go speak to the Gentiles. I'm not trying to trailblaze here, okay? I was actually praying. I was engaged in prayer. I was in communion with God. And really this vision came to me in the context of prayer. Verse 7 to 9, Peter tells of a conversation with the Lord and what it was he said. Now you've got to understand, Peter is sitting there with these brethren. And many of them are still freshly converted to Judaism. So they're probably sitting there with their long beards and their Pharisee garb. And they're sitting there listening. Yes, Peter. And they're listening to him. So Peter, God spoke to you. What did he say? So Peter says, God let the sheep down. All these animals in it. All kinds of unclean animals. And he said to me, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And all of a sudden, these serious Pharisees, these serious Jewish men with their long beards must have heard this and said, what? What? Unclean animals, Peter? The God of Israel, the God who gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, actually told you to rise and kill and eat? They must have been flabbergasted. Then Peter says, but you know what I said? No way, Lord. Nothing unclean ever came into my mouth. Well, then he answered me a second time. And he told me, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And then Peter says, the vision disappeared. Now the whole thing took place three times. Now you can imagine the stir and the buzz this must have caused. They must have been leaning over and speaking and thinking to themselves, here's Peter and he's three times again. Everything is pulled back up to heaven and all of a sudden three Gentiles appear at the house where I'm staying. You know what's interesting, friends, when you read this account? Through the whole account, what has not been identified is where Peter is staying. Where was Peter staying? He was staying with Simon the Tanner. How do you think the brethren back in Jerusalem would have thought of Peter staying with a tanner, a man who handled dead bodies and the skins of dead animals? They wouldn't have been very happy about it. But Peter leaves that detail out of the story, right? Things are already tense. He's been in the Gentile's house. He don't want to add insult to injury. Again, Peter the rock. And then he says, by the way, three Gentiles appeared from Caesarea. Now I want you to note, Peter says where they were sent from, but he doesn't say who sent them. He doesn't mention Cornelius by name. He doesn't mention the word centurion. You go to verse 14 to 15, and Peter says, once this happened, the Spirit gave me a command, and then this man told me what had happened. What the Holy Spirit told me was, three men were at the front door of the house, and I am to go with them to this man's house that will remain nameless. He doesn't mention the man's name. He doesn't mention who he is. Literally, I was told to go without doubting, to go without making distinction. And these six brethren, notice verse 12, entered the man's house with me. No mention of Cornelius. Now we entered into the centurion's house, not even that. We entered into Cornelius's house? No. We entered into the man's house. And again, folks, I don't think that caution should be brushed over. I think Luke is telling us that for a reason. He's showing us that Peter's, he can't really say this. He's kind of, you know, being very gingerly telling the story. And then listen to what Peter says. When we got inside, you know what he told us? You know what Cornelius told us? Or this man? That an angel had been standing in his house. Now again, that's important. Why do you think Peter mentions the angel? He told us that the angel had been standing in his house. Well, let me submit this to you. Peter is saying a holy angel from the presence of God was standing in there. What do you think is wrong with us standing there if that's where a holy angel was standing? The angel said, go fetch Peter. Evidently, the angel didn't have a problem standing in the Gentile's house. And then the angel said, Peter's words will bring you salvation, or bring salvation to you and to your household. And then in verse 15 to 17, he summarizes that the Spirit came with power. Now, Peter doesn't actually go into detail and tell him how much he had told, but obviously these men knew Peter, and they knew what he would have said. But here's the amazing thing. And this is what I think we mustn't miss. First of all, Peter is, on the one hand, he's being guarded. He's being very careful, not mentioning Cornelius' name. But then he's saying an angel was standing there, and then he says this. The Spirit came on them, just as he did on us at the beginning. In other words, what Peter is saying, brethren, you need to understand that what happened in this man's house was nothing less than the Gentile Pentecost. The very same thing that happened to us in the upper room when the Spirit came on the great day of Pentecost and came with power, and we began speaking in other tongues and proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. That happened. And what you need to understand is that the Spirit of God did exactly the same thing He did for us at the beginning. No distinction. Does that play on words again, you see? Go, no distinction. This happened, no distinction. And so Peter says, here's my grand conclusion. Now notice the words, if God gave. That's a very interesting choice of words that Peter uses. If God gave them. And then the next part of that, we translated the same gift. But in fact, we miss what that's really saying. The idea is, if God gave them the equal gift, that he had given to us after we'd believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the great statement he makes, literally. Who was I that I should withstand God? Now, Peter had personal experience with withstanding God. And he wasn't about to make the same mistake again. Remember what he said to Jesus? Surely not, Lord, you will not go to the cross. And Jesus rebuked him and said to him, get behind me, Satan. And Peter's literally saying, I'm not going to do that again. Could I, he says, withhold water baptism from these men? It would have been as if I was trying to stand in God's way. And brethren, I would have none of it. And literally in that statement, he's saying, the Gentiles are now in the family. They are in the covenant. They are now in Christ. They have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and baptized in water. They are now one with us. And it is God's doing. Now you have to appreciate, Luke is recording this and he's being very faithful and he's being very accurate. Here is Peter and he's wavering. He's probably, I know what it's like when I'm nervous and I'm probably, my mouth is dry and I'm trying to get the facts out. And he gets the story out. And in the end, he actually gets down to it, at least indirectly, that this is the work of God. And I want to say, friends, even by noticing that, there's something to be learned. Sometimes it takes a lot of courage to be able to say that something is the work of God. Sometimes we think we have a special claim that God only works with people like us. He only honors our traditions and our ways. Yes, God may be gracious in opening our eyes to truth. But sometimes we get to this point that we think to ourselves, if anyone doesn't see things exactly the same way as us, they are somehow outside of the pale of the work of God. And it takes courage to say in the midst of those who think that way, that ain't so. It's God's work, friends, says Peter. You may not like it. You may even disagree with it. But it's God's work. And I was not going to stand in the way. And you know what happens? Look at verse 18. They fell silent. They fell silent. Now, let's deal with this third point. Stunned silence and praise to God for granting Gentiles repentance. When the text says they fell silent or they became silent, it doesn't mean they didn't speak. It literally means they stopped their dispute. They stopped their dispute. Their opposition ceased. All their, what about this? And how could you have done this? And what about that? All of that ceased. And at least for the time being, there was peace. And we read that they glorified God. In other words, what that literally means is they acknowledge, they concurred that this is the hand of God. And they praised God. This was their final conclusion. And this, I believe, is the crux of what's going on here. Look at the conclusion they come to. So then God has also given repentance unto life. Repentance, the Gentiles, repentance unto life. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, and God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Quite literally, what they're saying, friends, is that what the Jews are admitting is that God has done the same thing for them that he did for us. Now, let me say this. I think it's very interesting how these brothers put this reality. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. Why is that interesting? Why is that important? It's important for this reason. First of all, what they're emphasizing is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in doing what he'd done among the Gentiles. It's a recognition. Only God could have done this. Only God could have done this. And I want you to notice the words that Luke writes. God gave repentance. Let's be very clear. The credit doesn't go to Peter. Peter was reluctant. He was very reluctant to do it. The credit doesn't go to Cornelius. Though he was a God, though he was a God-fearer, and though he offered up alms, and he was a man of prayer, ultimately, the glory and the praise and the credit goes to God and God alone. God, it is God who gave repentance to the Gentiles. But you have to pause for a moment and you have to ask yourself the questions. This is one of the blessings of studying the scriptures and coming to the scriptures with an inquiry about why repentance? I mean, think about it. That's the perceived gift that they're talking about here. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, doesn't refer to repentance, at least by word, in the retelling of his story. In fact, the word repentance is not used once. And I want you to notice, the emphasis doesn't fall on the tongue. Not even on the spirit. Although that's important. But the emphasis falls on repentance unto life. And I want to say this, beloved. One thing that these men got right, it wasn't the phenomenon of receiving the Spirit. That was important. But it wasn't the phenomenon of receiving the Spirit that was the real miracle of grace. But rather what God did in their hearts that opened the door for them to receive the gift of the Spirit, which is repentance. Now, it wouldn't have happened without the Spirit, for sure. And for sure, the Spirit is the sign of the new covenant. But this is the evidence. This is the manifestation of the Spirit's work. Repentance. What a great phrase. God gave repentance unto life. And I want to submit to you that what these brothers do when they summarize God's deeds among the Gentiles is they do something very helpful for us. They help us to see something really important. They help us to keep the focus where it rightly belongs. The sovereign God who granted repentance. God granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. That is no small statement. Without repentance, there is no salvation for us. And today, let me say, repentance is minimized and it is diminished. And there are even some who say, let's not talk about repentance because ultimately repentance ends up being a work. No, repentance is important. It is very important. It is necessary for eternal life. No repentance, no eternal life. Thomas Watson made one of the best statements I've read on repentance. He said, the Christian flies to heaven with two wings, faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. And so for these brothers who are analyzing what Peter has said, what was obviously clear to them was that the Gentiles had repented unto life. Now, think about the words of our Lord Jesus. Let's step back and think about what Jesus taught about repentance. In Luke chapter 13, some men came to Jesus and said, there were men who were at the Tower of Siloam, and the Tower of Siloam collapsed on them, and they were all killed. And the question then rises, Lord, were they worse sinners than the others? And Jesus said, no, but unless you repent, you likewise will all perish. And what about those whose blood, said Jesus, were mingled with the sacrifices by Pilate? Were they worse sinners than others? And again, Jesus says, no, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Beloved, let us be very clear that the Bible is crystal clear that repentance is necessary for life. Now, you need to understand this, because I believe in this context, what is said here makes this point. Repentance is a divine gift. It is a divine gift. In Jeremiah 31, verse 18, and I love this statement, this is what the prophet says, "Lord, turn me, and I will be turned. Give me repentance," in other words, "and I will repent." That's what we have here. We have it in other places, that repentance is a gift of God, just like faith is the gift of God. Understand this. Man does not have it within his own native ability. He doesn't have the capacity natively, naturally, to repent in a way that God requires. It is a work of God. When we talk about repentance, we're talking about someone turning from their sin and from their self and from their idols to the living God. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy that highlights that this is not something that is naturally within the capacity of man to do. Paul says this to Timothy, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." And then listen to this statement, verse 25. "If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." So that they may know the truth. Think about that. So that they may know the truth. Beloved, it is God who grants repentance. And that is why these brothers put it in these terms. God has given repentance to the Gentiles. But let me also say this, and I think this is probably the most significant reason why they specify repentance. Repentance is not just a divine gift. It's not just something that God gives to people freely by His grace. But repentance is actually one of the key manifestations of the reality of the new covenant. Of the reality that someone has now been brought into the new covenant. Think of all the new covenant promises. What do those covenant promises, what do they revolve around? What are they connected to? They are closely connected to the idea of being restored and returning to God. If you go to the Old Testament and the Old Testament's prophecies of the new covenant, Jeremiah 32:38-42, Ezekiel 36:24-29, the idea is that God works, turning, a repenting into our hearts. Just like He works fear into our hearts so that we turn to Him and we won't turn away from Him. That's the gift of repentance. Ezekiel 36 puts it this way. What is our hearts by nature? What are our hearts by nature? They are stones. Can you ever get a stone to move? Can a stone ever be animated? No. They are lifeless. He takes out the heart of stone and He puts in a heart of flesh. He cleanses us from idols to serve God, which is what repentance is. And so, beloved, let me say to you, repentance unto life, like faith, is one of the gifts of the new covenant. It is a manifestation that the Spirit has come, that the new covenant is a reality for you, that you have the Holy Spirit, that you repent, that you turn from your sins. This is one of those gifts which Christ secured for His people. Repentance is also the other side of faith. But let me also say this, repentance is never just remorse or regret. I'm going to speak about that later this afternoon. Remorse does not necessarily mean repentance for what you've done. There are some people who actually, in a genuine determination to turn away from their sins, do at least to some degree reform themselves and turn away from their sins. But the problem is they don't turn to Christ. And they turn for wholly selfish reasons. Real repentance is that act that takes place when you see that you've sinned against a holy God and you've offended a holy God. In real repentance unto life, that's simply the other side of faith, isn't it? And that's why when you say faith, you imply repentance. You can't really separate the two. The two sides of the same coin. Repentance implies faith because all true faith is repentant faith. And all true repentance is believing repentance. Let me give you an example. If you were to turn over to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, one of the things that comes out of the report of the conversion of these Thessalonians, in which Paul says, is this. He says, they turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. And that has been reported throughout all Achaia. You see repentance? It is a turning away from idols to serve the living God. And so, beloved, when these men said, God has given the repentance of life to the Gentiles, literally they are saying, God, in an act of free and sovereign grace, in accordance with the gospel of His Son, in one of the great blessings of the new covenant, has acted on behalf of the Gentiles. And who can question it? And let me also say this, friends. All true repentance bears fruit. It bears fruit. It is a lifelong disposition. Just like when you come to faith in Christ, you become a believer. You become one who believes. When you come to Christ, you also become a repenter. You become one who is repenting all the time. Can we question that God gave, says Peter, and says these men when they make this statement, can we question that God gave the Gentiles full salvation, the divine gift of true conversion, which is manifested in repentance unto life through faith in Christ Jesus? Now, once again, beloved, this event that took place is not over. It's not over. I've shown you how later on the book of Acts, it carries on and this keeps becoming a problem. But one thing that is very clear here and becomes very clear in these people's minds is that this event has brought them to the realization that this is not a Jewish gospel. This is a universal gospel. That's the nature of the new covenant. Christ said, the gospel will be preached from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the universal gospel. And what we see here is that in spite of the way people want to restrict it, it's becoming more universal in application and experience. Now that the door to the Gentiles is opened, the church will never again be the same. Now that's good for us, isn't it? We're the product of that. We're the fruit of that. But I want you just for a moment, beloved, to be aware what it meant for these brethren. It was very difficult for them. These men had been raised up on the traditions and the Torah. It was painful for these people who had always been taught that their traditions and their culture and their religion and their society was always the preeminent one. And the one to which everybody must now conform. And now the gospel has come to the Gentiles. And what is it doing? It's breaking down all of those barriers. It's breaking down all of those walls. And now you're not going to have Gentiles joining Jewish churches. But you're going to have in the book of Acts full-blown Gentile churches who know virtually nothing about the customs and the practices and the protocols of the Jewish people. And that's going to become quite a controversy in the book of Acts. That's going to be the very thing that Paul is hunted for and he's hounded on over. I need to close. God gave repentance to the Gentiles. This has a very real, practical application for you today. Have you received the gift of repentance unto life? Have you received it? I'm not asking you if some time in your life, at some youth program or some youth event, you made a decision for Jesus. That's not what I'm asking you. In fact, that is very often, more often than not, a hindrance. The question is repentance a reality in your life today? Are you turning from your sin and turning to Christ today? That's the gift of repentance. Are you believing in the Son of God today? Are you seeing your sin for what it is today? The whole of the Christian's life is a life of faith and repentance. Is that what characterizes you? Turning from your sin and trusting in Christ and resting in Christ. And the more you rest in Christ and the more you seek Christ, the more you turn from your sin, because the more He shows you. That's the life of the Christian, friends. That's the gift that God grants, repentance unto life. Is that true of you today? If it is, cry out to Christ. Cry out to Him. And pray that He would open your eyes so that you would see Him. Because when you see Him and when you embrace Him, you will hate your sin. Amen. Father, we thank You for this wonderful gift. This gift of repentance unto life. For the gift of faith. These two wings by which we fly to heaven. Father, we pray for Your hand upon us. We pray for Your Holy Spirit to show us these things. We pray for You to glorify Your name if there be even one lost person. Or one person who thinks that they know You, but as they reflect on their life, they realize, Lord, they haven't really turned from their sin to You. Maybe they're turning from their sin because their sin is uncomfortable, because their sin makes them socially unacceptable, but they're not turning because they love You. Lord, Your word says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And it is those who see that their sin is against You. And it is to those whom, Lord, You give the grace to turn. Turn me and I will be turned. What a glorious gift. Oh Lord, let us seek it if we do not have it. And let us give You no rest until it is ours. We pray for the help of Your Holy Spirit to show us this. We pray that Your people would be strengthened and edified. In Jesus' name. Amen.